Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John. We'll be reading chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, our reading is found on page 900. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Amos. Now, some Sundays, it just seems like there's something special in our worship. It's not necessarily measurable by the decibels or music, but the moving of the Spirit. I think today is one of those days. I also think I've almost lost my voice just singing so hard. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. God, every good and perfect gift comes from you. So we ask now, as we come to your word this morning, would you cause your blessings to flow to us once again? Right now, by the way of your word, would you speak to our hearts this morning? And by your very Spirit, would you transform our lives for your glory? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Love, love, love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. You're probably wondering why I didn't sing that. It's because I love you. I wanted to spare you my singing. You might also be thinking, okay, all right, the Beatles, all you need is love. And that's some low-hanging fruit to pick for a sermon intro on a passage just because Jesus says, love one another. I always like to point out the low-hanging fruit is the fruit you should pick first. But aside from that, it's not just simply because the lyrics that my mind goes to that song, but actually the story behind the lyrics, how those lyrics actually came about. It was the year 1967. It was a very tumultuous time in our world. It was pretty close to the height of the Vietnam War. Political tensions were high. The civil rights movement was in full swing, happening right here in the U.S. Just a few years after President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated, and it was on the doorstep of two more assassinations the following year in Martin Luther King Jr. and in Robert Kennedy. But in that year, that tumultuous year, 1967, there were 10 countries that came together to produce the world's first ever live global broadcast. The first one ever. It was called Our World. It would reach some 25 countries and estimated between 400 and 700 million viewers would tune in. So the Beatles, they were asked to write and perform a new song for this special program. The story, as the story goes, they wrote it in just a couple of weeks. They wanted to write a song about an idea that everyone, no matter what country, no matter what culture you were a part of, they wanted something, an idea that everyone could understand, something that everyone could agree on, something that could maybe, in such a tumultuous time, bring everyone together. That one thing, that universal, unifying thing, was love. The question I want to ask is why? I mean, why love? Why not peace? Why not hope? Why not faith? Why not courage? I mean, why love? And look, I want to be clear. I'm not picking on the Beatles this morning. I mean, look, let's not ask a song to do more than a song can do. They were asked to write a song, and they wrote a great, catchy, positive little tune. What I'm saying, what I'm asking is, what is it about the human condition that would lead them to a seemingly pretty decent conclusion that if they go with this idea of love, it's something that everyone can grab hold of? Of all the good ideas, why does this love idea seem so good to so many? Why does it seem like the best one? Look, the reality is, as soon as I say that, I also can't help but wonder, if it's really the case that love is that big, if it's really the case that love is that important, if it's really the case that so many millions of people, even back then, heard this song, then yet why is it still so elusive? Why does it seem like here we are in 2021, and this year feels like what might be the most tumultuous time since the late 60s. Feels like we're more in need of this idea of love now more than ever. I'm chuckling because just yesterday I was talking to somebody about how I feel like I say now more than ever, now more than ever. But now more than ever, what the world really needs is love. And I'm not talking about some kind of romantic, fuzzy feelings. I'm not talking about all just saying, you know, why can't we all get along and hold hands? I'm not talking about that kind of love. I'm talking about real, concrete love, actions of love. I'm talking about a very distinct and unique, expressed, recognizable love. And folks, that love, that very special, that very unique, the exact nature of that love and how the world can actually come to know that love, how that love can actually come about, that's going to come into sharp, sharp focus in this passage that we come to here this morning. Here in John chapters 13 to 17, we are given this unique glimpse into Jesus' very last moments with His beloved disciples. His beloved disciples. Folks, there is nothing in all the gospel accounts that is quite like this. This is Jesus' last word to them before He will depart from them and go to the cross. And in these verses right here, they show us, in fact, that there is, you know, all this time when I was saying the last word, I mean that as a figure of speech, like we kind of say like the last important thing to say to somebody, but there is, in fact, one actual word. If you were to distill all this into one literal last word, that word really is love. That shouldn't be a huge surprise to us if we've been paying attention to what John's been showing us all along. If we were paying attention to how John began this whole new, unique section with Jesus up there alone in this upper room with just His closest disciples, he told us then that he knew, that Jesus knew His hour was coming to depart from the world. And do you remember he told us this? John told us this. Having loved His own who were in the world, He, that's Jesus, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And here in these short verses today, that's going to come into such clear focus, what it means for Jesus to love them, not just love them, but to love us to the end. And what we're going to see is that love really is the last word. Let me show you what I mean. There's two words here in this passage that kind of jump out. At least they do once you see them. Two words, they're going to help us to navigate our way through these verses. Two words that actually lead us to that last word. Those two words are now and new. So first the now, what we see is the nowness of Jesus' glory. And I didn't make that one up. Nowness is actually a word. It's in the dictionary, at least the online dictionary. But we see the nowness of Jesus' glory. Verse 31, Jesus says there, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Remember, whenever you see that idea of glory in Scripture, always think about these two words. Think about worthiness and weightiness. So to be glorified then is to have your worthiness and weightiness magnified, to put it under a microscope, to have it blown up, to have it under this magnifying power, spotlighted, amplified. And Jesus is saying that in this very moment, they have now arrived to a new moment where he can say, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He is walking up to the precipice of the greatest magnification of his glory. And folks, what he's talking about is his own being lifted up on the cross. He's talking about being glorified, having his worthiness and weightiness magnified in his own death on the cross. And the nowness of that, it's amplified by the fact that as Jesus is speaking these words, the door to the room is still swinging on its hinges, so to speak, as Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, whose feet Jesus had just washed, had gotten up from the table and departed the room and went out into the night to betray Jesus. It will only be a matter of hours until he returns once again under the cover of darkness. This time he will be accompanied by temple police carrying torches and weapons. As Judas went out that door, the machinery was set in motion. The nowness of Jesus' glory has come. It's kind of a strange scenario to equate with glory, especially in light of the way that Jesus refers to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. I wonder what goes through your mind about Jesus when Jesus refers to himself with this phrase, the Son of Man. I mean, Christians throughout the ages, throughout all the ages of Christianity, Christians have believed the teaching of the Scriptures that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Simultaneously, fully God, fully man, and one person. And I think often, because that is true, when we hear Son of Man, we think, oh, okay, well, Jesus here, he must be referring to his humanity, especially if he's referring to going to the cross. He must be referring to his humanity. But actually, it's quite the opposite. It's actually quite the opposite. The Son of Man is actually a divine figure, a divine Old Testament figure, particularly from the book of Daniel. I want you to hear these words, and I say this kind of as an aside for those of you who are interested where we're going in the future. I want you to know that, Lord willing, later this year, beginning in May, we'll actually take some time to go through the Old Testament book of Daniel together right here on Sunday mornings, but just letting you know that. But listen to these words from Daniel about who the Son of Man is. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this Son of Man is this heavenly figure who comes before the Ancient of Days, God himself, and he's given all the authority and the glory of God himself. And Daniel sees this vision of the Son of Man coming in great glory. And to any Old Testament reader, when they thought Son of Man coming in glory, they'd be thinking, wow, trumpets and lights and roll out the red carpet. But Jesus says, no, the Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man, and I'm about to be glorified. And God Himself is also about to be glorified in me and is going to glorify me all at once. In other words, it's the same event. There's all this glory going on, and Jesus is saying is that that event, all of this, is coming together on the cross. That's a far cry from any kind of glory that any Bible reader would have expected for someone calling himself the Son of Man. Maybe you wonder, what does all that have to do with love anyway? I thought we were on the Beatles here. Folks, love is the key that unlocks why the cross is glory for Jesus. Love is the key why the cross is the greatest magnification of Jesus' own weightiness and worthiness. The cross is Jesus' own magnification of God the Father's weightiness and worthiness. Because the cross declares, for everyone to see, the cross declares the lengths to which love will go to rescue undeserving sinners. Jesus, having loved His own, He loved them to the end, even to the point of laying down His life on the cross to take away the penalty and the punishment and the curse and the effect of their sin, so they might come not just to know Him, but to know His Father, so they might come to have life. And you can hear the note of love, the note of real affection in Jesus' voice as He explains that the nowness of this is coming when He addresses them as little children there in verse 33. This is the first time Jesus ever uses this term of endearment for His own disciples. I mean, their ears would have perked up. What? Little children. He's never called us that before. And the reason He uses this term of affection is that He wants them to know how much He holds them dear, how much He loves them, even though He's about to go away, even though this the nowness of this glorification is going to take Him away from them, and where He goes, they cannot follow. He says that, where I go, you cannot follow. That also would have caused their ears to perk up, because back in chapter 7 and 8, Jesus said the same thing to the Jews. He said, you're going to seek me, but you will not find me. Where I go, you cannot come. But to them, He also said, you're going to look for me, you can't find me. And unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. It was a note of judgment to them because they were rejecting Jesus. And so now His disciples are hearing once again from Him that He's going away and they cannot come. They'd be worried going, wait a minute. Is He now speaking a word of judgment to us? But oh, nothing like that. That's why He says, oh, little children. Notice He doesn't say, you will seek me and not find me. In fact, there is a new way that we will find Him. It's by His Spirit. We'll get to that in just a couple chapters. But He says, where I'm going, you can't go. The path of glory that leads Him to the cross is a path that He must walk alone. But He wants them to know it's His love, not His dislike of them, not His judgment of them, but it is His love for them that compels Him to go away. Much like, maybe you can relate to this, but I know many a times, many mornings, it's hard to leave the house, to go to work, and my kids are there, and they say things like, Daddy, you know, stay home, we want to hang out with you, we want to spend time with you. And I say, Daddy has to go, he has to leave, Daddy has to go to work. And that sentence, that phrase, it doesn't mean, I have to go to work because I don't want to be around you. It's no, of course I would love nothing more than just to stay and play with you all day, but I have to go to work. In fact, in large part, it is my love for you that motivates me to go to work so that I can love and provide for my family. That's the kind of tone that Jesus has here. Little children, I'm going away. I'm going away. And the nowness of that moment leads to the importance of the newness of Jesus' command. The newness of Jesus' command. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. In other words, I'm going away, so here it is. This is so important. These are the marching orders that you love one another. Not just that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's exactly what makes this commandment new. I mean, obviously the idea of love wasn't brand new. Jesus didn't invent the idea of love in that moment on the spot and then communicate that to them for the first time. In fact, even in the Bible, you can go all the way back to the book of Leviticus and find a very old, old command to love. In fact, listen to it. It says this in Leviticus 19:18. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was always the command for God's people. In other words, don't just do what everyone else does. Whenever they're wronged, or then they feel wronged or feel slighted, they always want to somebody take vengeance or say something to get back or save face, or at the very least, they hang on to a grudge against somebody else. But God says, no, 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 not so with my people. You're not to treat one another like that. Instead, don't do those things, but instead, love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost like there's an ingredient of forgiveness that's just baked into the biblical definition of what it means to love. So love is not new. No, love is an old, old command. What makes this new is the lengths to which love must go to show itself. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It's not just loving your neighbor as yourself, but loving one another as Christ loved us. Folks, that means humbly serving one another. And not even just that. That means laying down our lives for one another. That's what makes this new. That's what makes this a new command. Christ and His glory magnifying, costly, sacrificial love. That is the new standard for love. That is the new standard for the kind of love that we, right here in this room, as His people, are to be marked by. That kind of love. Folks, Jesus here is raising the bar. But He's not just raising the bar. As He gets ready to depart, this new command, this final word, this is also how the rest of the world is going to actually catch a glimpse of the love of Christ. He says, by this, by you loving in the same way that I have loved you, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you do this, if you have love for one another. In other words, these disciples, they are going to behold with their own eyes in real time, space, human history. They're going to see this very Jesus who's speaking these words to them now. They're going to see Him depart and go to that hill. And they're going to behold with their actual physical eyes His love displayed as He lays down His life for them and for us on the cross. But the rest of the world thereafter, they wouldn't see it with their own physical eyes. They wouldn't behold it like that for the rest of the world, all throughout history, including today. What they do is they catch a glimpse. They catch a shiny, sparkling reflection of the love of Christ on the cross as they see it reflected in the love of His people for each other. And that spark, that reflection, that catching of their eye is meant to then draw them to the incredible, glory-magnifying love of Jesus. Love. Through and through, it's all about love. Love really is that big a deal. Love really is that important. Love really is the last word. I mean, we ask this question, why love? Of all the things that the world needs, why love? Of all the things that we need to show, why love? Because love really is the last word. And when I say that love really is the last word, what I mean by that is that love really does accurately, effectively summarize this whole thing of the Christian life so well. If you distill this down, if you boil all this down to one word that you can grab onto, love really is the best word. And it really is the best word because love, when we say love is the last word, it's because love characterizes all of who God is. It characterizes who God is. Love characterizes what Christ did for us, and love should therefore and ought to characterize how we ought to live. Love really does give us a picture of this whole thing. Because that's the case, what I want to do, just in our remaining time, I just want to zero in on this idea of love and how it relates to our life, our lives together, in three simple ways. First, I would even say first and foremost, through Christ, God invites us into a world of love. In Christ and through Christ, God welcomes us. He beckons us. He calls us to enter into a faith relationship with Jesus, a knowledge of His Son. A relational knowledge of His Son to enter into an entire world of love. When I say world of love, I don't mean that the world that we live in is one of love. In fact, quite the opposite. Increasingly, the world that we live in, it's marked by division and disunity and anger, even hatred and violence. And you know what might actually even be worse than all those things? I know this might sound strange to say it's worse. What might actually be worse than all those things is apathy. Just not even caring about one another. In a world like that, no wonder why people, all the time, people legitimately ask themselves the question, does anyone really love me? Does anyone out there really know me and love me? Maybe you wrestled that question yourself. Maybe that question has led you to ask this other question. What about God? Does God love me? In the world we live in, it can often lead many to be tempted to doubt whether or not it can be possible to believe that God is there and that He loves folks. What Jesus is saying here, that He is giving every single one of us a reason why we never have to doubt that. Why we can always, always answer that question, yes, there is someone who loves me. And He's the greatest one who ever was. And the proof of that is the cross. The cross will always be there as this incredible display, this loud, loud display to never doubt that God loves us because of the incredible lengths that He went to demonstrate that love by sending His Son who would die on a cross motivated by His love for us. And God calls us out of a world of darkness. By knowing that same Jesus, by believing in His Son, He calls us out of a world of darkness and He welcomes us into a whole new world of love, a whole new existence of love, a whole new relationship of love that existed before the world even began. Now, just listen to this. I'm pulling from all these scriptures. I'm going to be paraphrasing them. But if you just looked at what this one author John, both here in this gospel and in his letters that he would write later in the New Testament, if you just looked at the slice of what he says about love in the Bible, you'd be overwhelmed by the world of love that God draws us to. You know, at one point in time, he says, God is love. Not just that he has love, but that he is so synonymous with love that he is love. And God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And all throughout John, what we see is that the Son always existed from eternity past and all time. And you know what he was doing in all time? He was loving his Father. More than anything else, he was loving his Father. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son, losing the closeness of his Son in order to love us. And the Son, loving the Father, said, yeah, I'll go love them. And he came. And in his coming, he loved us, and he loved us to the end, and he loved us sacrificially. And he did that to show us the Father's love. And so now we love Christ, and through Christ, we love the Father, and the Father loves us, and then we love one another. We're being brought into this entire world of love. Because that is exactly what the gospel is. It is a summons, a declaration of God's love and a beckoning call. Enter into this world of love through my Son Jesus. Through Christ, God brings us into a world of love. Second, number two, Christ-like, costly love should characterize everything we do. This is that very specific, unique kind of love. This Christ-like, costly love should characterize everything about us. Folks, this call to love, this is not a call to fuzzy feelings. This is not a call to some sort of sentimentalism. This is a call to concrete actions of love, serving one another, doing things that actually cost us. And listen, it's not enough just to say that it costs us. It's not just that it has to be sacrificial. There is a huge difference between doing something out of duty versus delight. I mean, just imagine a husband who takes the long way home so he can stop at the store and wait in line and purchase a bouquet of flowers and comes home and enters the door and hands his wife this bouquet of flowers and she says, oh, thank you so much. They're beautiful. I love them. And he says, oh, well, it's my duty. Just doing it because I have to. I kind of want to watch how the rest of that conversation would unfold. No one would say that. Please, no one say that. No one would say that. Think of the world of difference it is to come home. She says, oh, thank you. These are beautiful. I love it. He says, oh, of course. It's nothing because I love you. Of course I did that. It's no small cost because I love you. So folks, yes, love is not just some fuzzy feeling. It's concrete actions, but it's concrete actions that are not devoid of those feelings. It's concrete actions that are infused with the actual love of Christ, infused with doing things that are costly to ourselves for the betterment and for the joy of others. It's like the very character of Christ being stamped onto us, like those little machines they have here at the zoo in Racine. You know what I'm talking about? You put the penny in. Well, you got to put a penny in and a quarter in. You only get the penny back. And it's all smushed. But what you do is you put it through that little wheel and it takes this press and it flattens out that penny and it prints this little image of the zoo right on there, folks. That is exactly what the Lord wants to do with us through this word and by his Spirit. It's like he's pressing the very image and character of Christ onto us as we love one another. Look, I know people want examples. I'll try to give a few. I mean, one I just said, just look for a need. You look for someone else in our church who has a need, and you just meet the need without waiting to be asked, without waiting to have to sign up. You just meet a need. I think sometimes when we hear this, you know, love as I have loved you, so therefore lay down your life for one another, we think, oh man, that's a tall order. Like, I guess tomorrow I'm just going to have to run out and die for somebody. And that's not the point he's making. He does really mean that we should be so willing to love one another that we would actually lose our lives to demonstrate it. But listen, you're never going to get there. You're never going to get to that kind of extraordinary, God's glory magnifying demonstration of love and that big event if you're not willing to love in the little things. I think so often we think our lives are lived in just the big events. Folks, no, our lives are lived in all the little places and all the little conversations and all the little actions. And we need to begin by being Christ-like, costly lovers of one another right there. I asked my wife for help on this one. I asked her ways in which she's seen this kind of love being lived out in our church. This may seem so small, but it's actually so big. She talked about people coming over when you feel overwhelmed with life and the kids and virtual learning, all that kind of stuff, and someone coming and just spending time with you, folding laundry with you. Just the costliness of taking your time and being present with other people. Here's another thing that I see happen all the time. In fact, sometimes people even ask questions about it. Meals. When something happens in someone's life in our church and people sign up to take meals over the house, I've even heard someone say this before. They go, why do we do that? I mean, like, come on, we all have enough money. They can just get takeout. Or why don't we just give them a gift card so they can get takeout? Especially when so often what happens, this is what happens, be honest, right? You spend all this time planning and cooking and you bring a meal, a home-cooked meal to them, and then you get takeout on the way home for your family. But that's the whole point. The point is, you know what, tonight I might not even have time to cook for my family, but I want to cook for yours because I love you. That's the whole point. The simple demonstrations of costly, sacrificial love. Folks, I know I could come up with more examples, and I could probably come up, I don't know, maybe you think I need to come up with better ones. I think part of the reason why I struggled to find good examples or other examples or more examples because my mind kept coming to this reality again and again and again, and I say this in love. This is not something that can be lived out meaningfully and effectively virtually. It cannot. This is only something that can meaningfully and effectively be lived out in real, in-person community. I realize as soon as I say that, especially those of you who are tuning in virtually might be wondering, well, wait, why are you saying that about me? Listen, and again, I don't say this to ruffle feathers. I don't say this to offend. I say this in love. I know that there's people in different categories who are tuning in, watching the live stream at home, different places. Some of you just live far away and you're never going to be here, and maybe you know me or somebody else and you like tuning in because you know me, like my mother, my mom. But I also happen to know that there are some of you who do not want to be here simply because of the inconvenience of wearing a mask. I want to ask you to come back, to pay the small cost of putting on a mask, to be present as a demonstration of love. And I know some people think, oh, we don't really need that, and some people think it's a symbol of some other kind of political thing. Don't let it be. Let it be a symbol of a small cost that you'd be willing to pay to show love to those of us who would be blessed to the point of tears just to see your face, even if it's only your eyes. We would be blessed. And I know for some of you, you have not yet returned because you're still concerned about the actual virus. And I do want to say that we've been cautious, we've been careful, but I also want to say I understand, and we want to love you and be patient with you. But let me say this. In times of prolonged isolation, be careful. Be careful that love does not grow cold. Find a way to live out this kind of love. It needs to be in community. Okay, number three, last, I'll say this. Our love should be directed at one another and displayed to the world. And there's a difference. It is directed at one another. There is a primacy that we are supposed to give to the specific kind of love that we just talked about, this sacrificial love to one another right here in our church family. Now, that doesn't mean that we only love one another. It doesn't mean that we love nobody else. But there is a particular, focused, targeted love that we are supposed to actually live out with those people right here who are part of the same covenant church community that we are. I mean, it's just like in a family. I mean, we all know that we love our own specific family in a unique way. That doesn't mean that we don't love anybody else, but we love them uniquely in the exact same way. We are to have a unique love for one another here. And simultaneously, we are to live that out in such a way that those who are not part of this family can catch a glimpse of that. Can catch a glimpse of it and say, wow, I want to be a part of that. Like somebody who might be hurting and alone, and they hear voices of laughter and joy over their fence, and they peek up over the fence and see the love of a family just enjoying being together. They see that and they go, oh, what a joy it would be to be a part of that. And that family sees them looking over and says, come, come, come be a part of that. I know I keep using this phrase, now more than ever. Folks, we live in a world, now more than ever, where the world needs to see that love put on display. So often I'm tempted to think what we need is new and better intellectual arguments, and those are important, and we have them, they're there, but what we need to do is to love each other well and put that on display. And when people say, why? We say, Christ. So let me just ask this one question in conclusion. Grace Church, how are we doing with this? How are we doing with loving one another the way that Christ loved us? He gave us an impossible standard, and He knows, which is why we keep coming back to Him for His grace that we can be so sure we have because of the love He showed us on the cross. What I want to do now is just invite us to a time of quiet reflection. Let's just take a couple minutes to quietly, silently on our own, let's just reflect on how we're doing loving one another.